It is Shabbat Tzav, and the Torah portion this morning came from Vayikra, Leviticus 6, 24 through to 30. The Haftarah there was from the prophet Yirmiyahu, Jeremiah 7, 21 through to 27. From the Messianic writings we have the Besorah, the Good News, the Gospel of Matthew, and that was chapter 12, 22 through to 32. These are pretty challenging opening chapters, aren't they not, in Vayikra and Leviticus when we get to them. I always find them in some way troubling each year when we get there. We were talking a bit about this last week from the first portion of Vayikra. You get into it and first of all you begin to get this, all these sacrifices, it's this and that animal and this animal, it's lists of animals you've got to slaughter and kill, there's blood everywhere. And it just seems like a crazy thing to have in the scriptures. It makes for the Mishkan, the Tabernacle, and the later Temple, the Mikdash, it makes them such bloody places when it comes down to it. It's a concept that we struggle with today, isn't it? We battle with this. It just doesn't seem right. It seems so ancient, so primitive, that it somehow, almost as it were, belongs to an ancient form of religion and faith that, you know, thank goodness we've evolved to a higher plane of spiritual consciousness today, that we don't ever have to worry about sacrifice. Who would want to be doing this? It all seems so distant from where we are today. So distant, so strange, so alien to our faith and all of its external, visible forms. And yes, you know, there's a synagogue here. We haven't got a little room out the back where we're just still sacrificing doves. You know, we don't do that. It belongs in the temple, and therefore we think it's so ancient, it's gone. It has been finished with. And yet, as we said last week, and I want to say this again because it is so vitally important, sacrifice is essential to Judaism. It is essential to the scriptures. Without sacrifice, there is no atonement. You and I would not be sitting here right now if there was not sacrifice. And we can ignore it as much as we want to, and we can relegate it to history as much as we want to, but we cannot ultimately get around this core concept. We know in other forms of Judaism, they've replaced sacrifice with different things. In other ways of belief as well, even within Christian thinking, that sacrifice has all been rolled up into the far more delicate verses of the sacrifice of our lips and the sacrifice of our lives. And of course those things are good, but we've kind of leaped over the word, it is still a sacrifice. You can't avoid it. Why? When we think of it in this way, why is sacrifice so important? Because fundamentally, it's what you bring, not what you take, that's important. We all think we kind of rock up at a synagogue, at a service, we just think, I'm here, Lord, minister to me now. I'm going to take it all away with me, it is going to be wonderful. And we have forgotten the key thing. You do not appear before the Lord empty-handed. It's what you bring that determines what you take out at the end. If you bring a paltry sacrifice, then guess what? That is all you are going to have. We have to take it seriously. Absolutely have to take it seriously. We mentioned this last week with the intentional and unintentional sin divide. If we don't take this seriously, then we end up in a casualness towards God. We blunder in unprepared. We haven't thought about what we're going to bring. We're not ready to come before the living God of Israel. You know, when you were coming up to the temple, the Mishkan in those ancient of days, long before you got there, the smell, the aroma, the busyness of the people, the bleating of the animals, all of this was impinging upon your senses. It was reminding you, you've got to bring something, you've got to be prepared, because your destination is a blood-filled place. Because that's where you're going to meet God. And we don't like that idea. We want to avoid the blood. We don't like it. I'm not a great person with blood. Trust me, I'm really not. But there is no way around this. It's important. We have to understand. I mean, do you seriously think for one moment when God sent his son Yeshua to die for us, if there was any other way, do you think he would have taken it? Of course he would. But he couldn't. His son had to die a bloody sacrifice. There was no other way that your sins and my sins could be forgiven. If there had been another way, he would have taken it. Yeshua, as we know, we read the scriptures, in his agony of his soul, and he's praying to God, please, if there's another way, take this cup from me, because it is agony to my soul, and I cannot bear it. And the Lord Father says, there is no other way, you have to do this. Sacrifice is vital to our understanding of the scriptures. We can wheedle our way around it. We can develop halakha to get around it and come up with all kinds of interesting theories and assumptions to avoid this one point. But all we are doing by that is trying to be very modern and trying to think that we've moved on from it. And God says one has to die. The way to find life is through death. Dying to self, taking on the death of Yeshua for ourselves, to take that death as ours, is the only way that we embrace the life which Yeshua can bring for us. And sin it is that drives us to this place, and we face this every year. We get to Yom Kippur, but especially going through a book like Vayikra, it is absolutely unavoidable. It is sin that takes us to kneel before the altar and put an animal on it or accept the blood of Yeshua for it. It is sin that drives us to that place. Intentional sins, unintentional sins, and there was one more category, wasn't there, that we mentioned last week, that I know you've all been itching this week to hear. Because it's the one little bit that everyone goes, well, what on earth is that? What is it? The sin that we're able to commit, the sin itself, the unforgivable sin, is the third category that we're looking at here this morning. What is it? How do you commit it? What if you've done it? What if you're sitting in panic there this morning and you already think to yourself, no, I'm not listening anymore, the rabbi's going to say it because I know I've done it and it's all over. Let me just say, first of all, put your panic to one side, because I think it is highly unlikely, as you will see, that anyone in this room has committed the unforgivable sin. But if you think afterwards you have, we'll come and have a chat. But I think it is quite unlikely, so relax. But it is a thing. It is a thing. The problem that we see with the unforgivable sin is that most of us are so busy trying to understand what that sin is, and therefore end up in this kind of panic-driven and fearful place. You know what? And the worst thing to do, by the way, is to Google what is the unforgivable sin. Trust me, I did it this week. Oh boy. You know what? If you Google that, you will come away feeling so condemned you think you're going to hell now. Just park. Park Dr. Google for one moment, okay? Let's try and get into the scriptures and try and understand it. But you know, we can think about what the sin is, and we can end up with this panic and fear. We're trying to peel it all back. Have we done it? Have I not done it? What if I did it by accident and so on? We need to peel it back, and more importantly, before we really dig into what it is, I think we need to step back for one moment and think what it is that takes us to such a place. Because you know what? No one does a sin like this from nowhere. There's a journey involved in this. But I'm just going to read this to you again. We heard it this morning. Therefore I say to you, if you sin and blasphemy, be forgiven men. The blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. There is a sin, yes, there is a sin you can commit which will not be forgiven you. It's a shock. Because we're used to thinking with the concept that every sin that we ever commit can be forgiven through Yeshua and his blood. And yet the scriptures are quite clear on this. There is a sin which will not be forgiven. The question is, what is it? What are we doing about it? Let's try and unpack a little bit of what we're reading here, because it's important. The sin that cannot be forgiven here, it says, is blasphemy against the Spirit. If you read the Hebrew doublet carefully that we have here, because this is a Hebrew doublet, you know the way the Hebrew parallelisms work. It says one thing and the next verse explains what it means. It works together. We've got a Hebrew doublet going on here. The blasphemy against the Spirit, it says here, is speaking against the Holy Spirit. How do you know if you've done that? What is this speaking against the Holy Spirit? Well, first of all, we have to understand a couple of things with this. You know, in the first century, as it is today in traditional Judaism as well, you know, you do not mention the Lord's name in vain. There's a prohibition about talking about the Lord and his name. There were certain circumlocutions around in the first century, other ways of talking about God without actually mentioning his name. One of which was very popular in the first century is the Ruach HaKodesh. The Ruach HaKodesh is another way, a circumlocution, if you like, to talk about who God is. We are monotheists. We don't separate into three different gods. We're not into tritheism. The way of understanding who God is, if you want to put it this way, you put three eggs into a cake, but you can't take three eggs out of it. They're all mixed up. It all becomes one cake, even if you put three eggs into it, right? We're not just saying here, as if we could understand the scriptures in this way, that if you blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, it won't be forgiven you, but if you blaspheme against God, then somehow that will. God is the Holy Spirit. They are not separate in that way. So we can parallel it with this if you want to say this. Whoever speaks against God, it will not be forgiven him. The blasphemy against God. Blasphemy against God will not be forgiven. That's what this is saying. You know, when you phrase it like that, as I was typing this away, I'm thinking, blasphemy against God is not forgiven you. That reminded me of something actually you hear quite regularly in the news from Pakistan and places like that. You know, where we hear about blaspheming against God? The Quran from Islam. Why do they talk about blaspheming against God? Well, they stole it from Judaism. It's a Jewish idea, actually. Blasphemy against God will not be forgiven. It's interesting in the parallel verse here, because he then goes on here, for anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, you see, this is crazy. I don't know what your Bible says, but in my Bible here, it's a lovely one, it's got red letters in it. It's a nice one, right? It's got red letters. In my Bible, it says, in my Bible, it's got the capitalizing, the Son of Man. In other words, if you speak a word or blaspheme the Son of Man, Yeshua, it is forgiven, but if you blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, it's not. I mean, come on, what is this, right? This cannot be, this on face value, this cannot be true. Who is the Son of Man here? Well, you've got to go back. You've got to look at the text. You've got to look at the Greek. You've got to go back to the Hebrew. Son of Man is Ben Adam. Who is Ben Adam? Ben Adam can be the Son of Man, but Ben Adam is also each and every one of you sitting in this room. Ben Adam is another way in Hebrew saying mankind, it's people, it's humanity. In other words, what this scripture, if you read it carefully, is saying, and get past the slight odd mistranslation with the capitalization going on here, if you blaspheme any human being or speak against them in a way like that, that will be forgiven you. But if you blaspheme God, that will not. It's quite specific. The sin, whatever it is very, very specific. I'm hoping you're beginning to relax now, because you're thinking, I haven't blasphemed God. That's good. I'm cool. And you should be, because it's highly unlikely that you have done this, I would think. It also goes on to say, makes it very clear in the parallel version, that second verse there, whoever speaks against God, that speaking is the blasphemy. What is it that is coming out of your mouth that is really, really bad? And this is why I say it's unlikely you've done it, because when you realise what this is talking about here, it is really, really unlikely that you've ever uttered words similar to this in your life to actually have committed the unforgivable sin. What is it? I'm coming to it in a moment. Because it's important we understand one thing first of all. How do we get there? It is unlikely you've done it. And it's unlikely you've done it because it's unlikely that you have travelled this path to get to that place where you could commit this sin. So I want to just double back a little bit this morning. How do we get to that place where we commit the unforgivable sin? The answer brilliantly for us is in the Haftorah portion this morning. That's why they're linked together in this way. It's why we've linked it together also with this comment from Yeshua here. The two or three are linked together in this way. In the Haftorah portion, it talks about Israel had become lax in the sacrifices. It's back to our sacrifice again. It says there quite clearly, the prophet Jeremiah is delivering this diatribe against our nation and against our people. He says, yes, I can still see that you are bringing your sacrifice. He says, but you are not sincere. There's an insincerity about who you are, insincerity about bringing your sacrifice. You think it's good enough. We read about it in the Messianic writings. Now you bring your lame and your blind animal and think it's a good enough sacrifice to place upon the altar. The scriptures are clear, the Torah is clear. You only ever bring your absolute best animal and you lay it on the altar. Or put it another way, the first fruits of your income, your salary, the tithe of your first fruits, you come and you bring it and you put it on the altar. It's the very best you have. It's not what's left over. It's not saying to God at the end of the month, I'll have a look at what's left in my account and if I've got a few coppers, I'll put it in the bucket as it goes round. That is not a sacrifice. It is not one that God is going to accept. The best of what is given to you is what you place upon that altar. The very first sacrifice is meant to, if you connect with it, you're meant to feed it. When you're putting that beautiful, unblemished lamb or goat or whatever it is, and you're taking it up to the altar, there's a bit of you that's meant to be clinging onto it, thinking, boy, I could get a really good price for this. You're meant to feed it. That is sacrifice. It's why when we come together for Pesach and we celebrate Yeshua's death in that way with the matzah and the wine, we know we're meant to feel the pain that Yeshua went through. We are meant to connect with it and feel it. There's a cost. But this is not what our people were doing. There were half-hearted attitudes. There was a lack of love. There were people merely going through the ritual, going through the motions, just grabbing an animal and bringing it up. And the Lord's response in Jeremiah was to say, you know what? He says, you may as well eat your sacrifices because they have no value for atonement whatsoever. They've not been brought with the right spirit. They've not been brought in the right way. Crucially, if we understand this, if you bring a sacrifice of low value or of no value, then it will not bring you nearer to God. Remember we said last week the purpose of sacrifice is to bring you close to God. It's why in Yeshua's perfect sacrifice we can be perfectly close to who our God is, because that sacrifice is perfection. But if you're just bringing something willy-nilly, it'll do. It's good enough. It'll prevent you from coming close to God. What you bring, and more importantly, how you bring it, unlocks the door into true deep fellowship with the Lord. And the words which are spoken here are quite interesting. For people supposedly worshipping and sacrificing, the sacrifices were just cooked meat. They were just another stew, says the Lord. You may as well stay at home and put it in a pot and enjoy your stew, because it is not a sacrifice. Rather like eating on Yom Kippur. You know, people think they can do this now, that they're free to do this. It's just another day, right? we don't bother about days. There's no more special days. It's any day you want. People sometimes will say to me, Rabbi, it doesn't matter what day you have Shabbat, do it on a Wednesday if you want to. I tell you, it does matter. Because God has said what day is Shabbat. It matters that we listen to the scriptures and we do it God's way and not our way. A casual attitude to his days, well, then you may as well, as Yom Kippur, you may as well, if you treat Yom Kippur that way, you may as well eat and go to work, because frankly you will derive no benefit from Yom Kippur if you approach it in that way. Equally, we know Pesach is coming up. If you just turn up because you like the four glasses of wine and you like to be entertained, you will get nothing from that evening. It'll be pointless for you, and you will go home disappointed. But if you come to Pesach with a heart aching for God, ready to feel the pain, ready to reenact that salvation story and narrative all through again, you have turned up ready to hear from God and bring yourself as a living sacrifice to that evening, then you will not go home disappointed. You will meet with God that evening. And it's interesting, the Torah itself teaches that God will relate to us exactly as we choose to relate to him. If we don't really want him around, he will leave the room. Our God is a gentleman like that. If we don't want him there, he will go, he will leave. We know he never forces himself upon us. How do we know that the Lord treats us in this way? Of how we treat him, Vayikra, Leviticus 26, 27 to 28. I'm going to give you a Jewish translation of this. It brings out some of the nuances of the Hebrew. It says this: if despite all of this, you will not heed me and you behave towards me with casualness, I will behave towards you with a fury of casualness, says the Lord. Did you hear that? It's almost like the Lord is saying to us, go ahead, see how things are without me, because you may not like it very much. What you bring is what we get. It's not about what you take away. What you bring into, what sacrifice you bring. And all of this is leading us up to the unforgivable sin, because there's a narrative that runs through all of this. Once casualness begins to set in, it breaks down the barriers in all kinds of areas. We get spiritually sloppy. We get casual. We think it's fine to just begin to blur the edges of what we need to do, or what we shouldn't be doing, or what we should. Other sins begin to creep in, which a year before that you would never have tolerated, and yet now, kind of okay, you know. Maybe God doesn't really see it. Things creep in that you don't even begin to notice. The erosion goes on all the time. High-handed sins of intention, which are still forgivable if we plead his mercy and forgiveness in Yeshua and we are truly repentant, begin to make way for something much, much graver. Repeated intentional sins. The times that we often haven't repented of those unintentional sins and dealt with it. We slide into more of those intentional sins. And the problem is this. If you ever talk to people who've been falling away from the Lord, who are sliding away from the Lord day by day by day, I tell you something that comes out very clearly. I've spoken to people in this situation. If you track the pattern, it works like this. The first sin wasn't that big. The second sin was a little bit bigger. The third sin was a little bit bigger still. And you know what? And not only do you get used to doing these things, there's something else in your head beginning to happen. Because you know what? Our God is a merciful God. And that little sin you did at the beginning, he didn't go, bang! Had he done it, you would have stopped. But God is merciful. But here's the lie that comes in our heads. Because we misinterpret God's mercy as his lack of interest, or even worse, we begin to consider that God isn't seeing these sins, or that he's not bothered by these sins, just as the world right now, right, the world is mocking God in all of its sin. It is brazen in its sin, and it mocks God to say, you know what, he's not doing anything about it. There must be no God. Well, I have news for the world. You're going to be in for a surprise, because our God is coming, and he will judge. When he comes, he will judge. But that lack of immediate punishment makes way for a casualness, a careless approach to faith. It's like, oh, I got away with that one. That's interesting. Casualness, a careless approach. And at that moment, danger lurks on the threshold of your lives, because we think we can get away with it. Believers regularly sin in an intentional manner, as if God doesn't care, are paving the path to something far, far worse. It'll take you to a place when it becomes a lot easier to do the unforgivable sin. And the far worse is not immediately apparent and obvious, is it? Or is it? Comes down in the end, when you look at the text that we have here, it comes down to an understanding of the question of what is blasphemy. What is blasphemy? What's the connection to the unforgivable sin with blasphemy? Do we even understand what blasphemy is? We have a couple of cast iron cases, actually. We have in the scriptures that there are a couple of cases where the unforgivable sin has been committed. And you may not have seen it this way. There are a few. In fact, there are a couple in the Tanakh. In fact, there's even one, apparently, even one in the Messianic writings, but you may not have realized it, or you may not have quite seen it in that way. I say apparently because we'll see what I mean in a moment. Let's just go back a little bit into the scroll, a little bit of depth here. Go back to a time when there was a case of blasphemy, and it ended up in a really, really bad way. The golden calf. A tragedy. As our people were forming and shaping this idol, as Moshe was up the mountain, judgment fell on 3,000 people that day, who died as a result of this in one go, seemingly without repentance. There was no mercy offered. The judgment came down, bam, and they were dead. They were gone. What is it that they did? What is it exactly that they did? Because you know, it's really intriguing when you look at it. It's Exodus, Shemot 32. Really, really fascinating. Because we think that maybe their sin was building an idol. Idolatry in itself is horrendous. It is true, but they did something else that day. Let me just read it to you. And now think back to what we've already said in Matthew chapter 12 there. okay, and Exodus 32, and it says there, but we don't know what has become of him. They break off their earrings, and it says here, we don't know what's happened to Moshe. Break off your golden earrings, which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, your daughters, bring them to me. So they did. He broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool, and he made a molded calf. Then the people did what? No. Then the people said, they spoke something. They said, "This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt." What do we know from the scriptures? What did the Lord say? "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt." Yes, they fashioned an idol. That in a sense was bad enough. But the moment those words were out of their mouth, they were dead men walking. This is our God who brought us out of Egypt. And this is where it gets really intriguing, because it's the words which brought judgment upon their heads. The halacha in all of this is quite intriguing. It's when you speak something like this, it's so powerful. It's the speaking, it's the intention of your heart, it's what you're doing in all of this. Lashon Hara, another example that we have with all of this. The words which bring the damage, the words that bring judgment, the intention to cause harm, the desire to hurt someone, some person or a congregation, the motivation. You are accountable for the words to come out of your mouth. And here, it's these words which bring this judgment upon them. Idolatry was bad enough. But as we know from the scriptures, idolatry in itself, if the forgiveness was there, if it was repented of, but it wasn't just the fact that they were doing the idolatry, it was the declarations of loyalty and the allegiance to said idols that caused the problems. It was the words that came out, that came across with this, that effectively was saying, "This is my God." That is blasphemy. That is what blasphemy is. Blasphemy is to replace God with something else, and not only to do it, but to declare that other thing as your God. Remember Elijah? A couple of people here will remember this from a couple of weeks back when I preached it, with the prophets of Baal, trying to lead all Israel into sin. You know when Elijah asked that question, who is God, Baal or the God of Israel? And the people thankfully said nothing. Thankfully, they said nothing. But the question that was put to them, Elijah was really nailing them to the spot. He said, are you going to blaspheme God? Are you actually going to say? Are you actually going to say Baal is God? And at that moment, as that sin was before their eyes, the people thankfully held back. They couldn't quite bring themselves to say that Baal was God, but nor could they quite bring themselves to say that the God of Israel was God either. Blasphemy is declaring something or someone to be God when that is not the case. It is not accidental. You don't accidentally wake up one morning and go and buy a Baal column and then declare in your bedroom that that is your God. That is not an accidental act. It's a deliberate, conscious thing that you do. To choose an identification with something other than God while saying it is the one true God of Israel is something you do not accidentally do. It is the last act of a long, long path of falling away from God and ultimately then bending the knee to something and declaring with your mouth that that is the God of Israel. That's when the judgment falls, because you've blasphemed God. For to be able to do this sin, it has to be in a sense fully operational. You need to know first who God is. People often will say to you, yes, but Rabbi, what if someone's done this in their life? And so on. No, remember what we just said. You need to know who God is first before you then blaspheme the God who you know is the true God. You don't commit the unforgivable sin if you're an unbeliever or you're not Jewish in that way. You know, you need to know who God is first before you can fall into this trap. There is a choice. And we have one other bit of evidence in all of this, and it comes from the Messianic writings. I said there's one more apparent case of this, and there is. I hope your brain is beginning to go now thinking, wait, where is it? Where is it in the Messianic writings? And actually, of course, it's in Matthew's shells, in the Good News, the Gospel of Matthew. It's in chapter 26. And it's related to us. Of an interesting scenario that panned out. And it's interesting because it backs up how our people, the Jewish people, were thinking, how the Sanhedrin was thinking here. Yeshua is brought before the Sanhedrin, is he not? Right at the very end. And the high priest answers and says to him, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us if you are Mashiach, the Son of God. And Yeshua said, it is as you say. In other words, I am Mashiach, the Son of God. By the way, this always amazes me. People come and say that Yeshua never claimed to be God. I mean, we just read it, right? You know, it is clear in the scriptures. People often say this, but you know, it is very, very clear. Nevertheless, he says, I say to you hereafter that you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of Hagavurah. Here's another circumlocution. Let's put it into English. You will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of God and coming on the clouds of heaven. What happens at that point? Do the people go, oh, that's nice. Right? Uh-uh. What happens? The high priest tore his clothes, saying, he has spoken blasphemy. Did you get that? He's spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look now, you've heard his blasphemy. And they said, he is deserving of death. No mercy? Uh-uh. Because of blasphemy, there is no mercy. Blasphemy, the unforgivable sin. At that point, it is game over. Why did they think Yeshua had committed blasphemy? Because what they heard was Yeshua saying, I am God. And in the high priest's mind, in our people's minds at that point, they knew and understood what blasphemy is, was to actually say that something or someone is God when it is not the case. They didn't understand that Yeshua was God. And so the moment those words were out of his head, they just thought, you're claiming to be God. In you, this cannot be. We know who God is and it is not you. Boom. Blasphemy is what they have in their head. And the single response to blasphemy is death. That's why they wanted to go and stone him, to kill him immediately. There was no sense of repentance or mercy going to be shown at that point. Death is the only way. There was no forgiveness. Apparently the unforgivable sin had been done. Of course we know Yeshua didn't commit the unforgivable sin because he is God. That is the amazing truth that comes out from this encounter with the Sanhedrin. He was saying, I am God. That declaration of his words brought the judgment upon him as far as the high priest was concerned. The declaration of his words. Now you begin to understand when you speak against God. It's the words. It's those words which come out of your mouth which are the power of blasphemy. It's got to be the words. You speak against the Ruach HaKodesh, you speak against God. If you speak against man, as Yeshua says, if you speak against man, I can be forgiven. Yeah, we know words are words. They're bad enough, don't get me wrong. But we know Lashon Hara, when you go and curse your fellow human being or speak against your fellow human being, it is bad enough, it is dire, it is awful. But that in itself is not the unforgivable sin. You can be forgiven that. But you cannot be forgiven blasphemy against God. Now, I'm hoping you're all sitting there right now thinking, thank goodness I've never blasphemed God. You know, I'm pretty sure you haven't. You can sleep well tonight. It is highly unlikely that you have committed blasphemy against God, the unforgivable sin. Is it possible? I think it is. I would think it's possible, but it doesn't happen overnight. You don't wake up one morning and you think, today I think I'll commit the unforgivable sin. It doesn't work that way. This happens after this long journey of moving away from God, falling away from God, where eventually you begin to see anything as God and you don't even care what comes out of your mouth anymore. Your conscience is stone dead. But there's that escalation. And this is what I want to leave you with, in a sense, this morning. Not so much of the idea of what the blasphemy commandment is, as important as that is, that we understand what that is. If you walk away just with that thought, that won't be enough. I want you to understand the escalation of casual to oblivious sin. That slide that we get onto. I'm going to check ourselves. anyone could walk this path, but for someone who loves the Lord, we would hope that it is unlikely to happen, that the Lord would, you know, check you in your spirit and hold you back. But it is technically possible. The safeguard that we need in our lives is to stop treating God casually. Stop treating him as if it didn't matter. Stop treating God cheaply. Don't cheat him of your time, of your tithes, of your lives, of the sacrifices of who you are. We can cheat God of all of these things, and it begins to betray a casualness, a cheapness, and a sloppiness in our spiritual lives that is indicative already of our sliding away from him. We need to check our spirits. I don't think we're going to commit the unforgivable sin. I don't think it's highly likely. I really genuinely do not. But God will not tolerate blasphemy against his name in this way. Why? Because the scriptures declare our God is a jealous and holy God. And we have forgotten this. He's a jealous God. Jealously guarding his name. Jealously guarding who he is. And when someone rocks up and says, oh, this thing here, this is God, he will not tolerate this. He will have no rival. And if you know God and get to that point where you are creating a rival for our God in heaven, it is over. He will not tolerate his jealousy for his name. He will tolerate no rivals. That is a dreadful sin to commit. But that is what this is about. There is a sin which God does not forgive. And 3,000 people committed it with the golden calf, and their death was assured. It's an interesting study if you track through when the ground opens up and swallows people and so on. Do a bit of Bible study around this. Look at the times when God's judgment just unilaterally falls and there's no repentance, there's no mercy. Track it back, it gets interesting. But we need to check our spirits, people. We need to see where we are with the Lord. What is our relationship like with the Lord? Are we walking as closely with him as we could be? Are we already sliding away? Are we taking God cheaply?